So what's the big deal about institutionalism? What difference does it make? Why, through the years, has there been such a controversy? It seems to some people it just doesn't matter. It's just been a lot of discussion about things that are opinions and judgments. And it's just created a lot of controversy, and it's really not significant at all. I find this attitude, I think, more prevalent in the last few years. So what if our friends and our children join themselves to liberal institutional churches? What's the big deal? So what if we occasionally worship with liberal institutional churches? And I just make a footnote here for, I think, serious observation that we do very poor planning of our vacation and our trips. When we are very careful about our itineraries, we plan beforehand, we make reservations at motels, we find out prices, we search on the internet, we lay out our trips, we know beforehand exactly where we're going, what we're going to do, and we neglect what is the most important thing that should be on every occasion, and that's where we're going to worship. And sometimes Christians just kind of go along and they plan all this other stuff, and when it comes time to worship, they drive down the road. Surely somewhere in the city, there's a church, and they find one and they go in and worship without any planning at all. I think that's about the poorest planning that we can do for a trip or a vacation. If institutionalism is insignificant now, it simply means that all the years of labor, of toil, of study, of debating, of discussing, and sometimes of serious, grave heartaches and tears was all for naught. I find that there is a younger generation that's coming along that knows the proper nomenclature. They know the proper words. They say the proper things, but they have not the slightest idea about the concept of the Lord's church, what it really is, and what is wrong with institutionalism. Recently, I suppose the thing that brought this to my attention more than anything else was some information that came out of the ACU lectureships. And they simply illustrate what has happened in 50 years of very liberal thinking and liberal theology. They're seeing now the end result of all of that. And there's some four things that were listed that were the thrust that came from the ACU lectureships. Number one was that we should cease from elite sectarian behavior and ask brethren in all denominations to forgive our sins, especially that we said they were not saved. Number two, we must not say that we have the truth, but we're on a spiritual journey, just as our brethren in denominations are on a spiritual journey. Number three, we should have open fellowship with all who say they believe in Jesus. We should follow the example of brave reformers who asked denominational preachers to share pulpits with the congregations. We should also share major social and religious events with our denominational brethren. We should openly align ourselves with the current evangelical ecumenical movement. And number four, we should continue to say that baptism is important, but that it is not essential for salvation. We should recognize that there are many non-immersed believers who are also saved. Now, this information came to me from really a man who is a preacher in the Abilene area. His name is Dr. Vic Vadley. And he has done a good job in reference to his expressing his concern about what is ultra-modernism or ultra-liberalism that has not only pervaded ACU but has taken control of it. And he charged them with endorsing false teachers and having false teaching at the ACU lectureship. And the response on the part of Dr. Reese, who is Dean of Theology of the Graduate School at ACU, he said that is an abuse of 2 John verse 9 and verse 10. Now, do you remember in our study in the auditorium on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and particularly when we came to 2 John verse 9 and verse 10, Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine hath both the Father and the Son. And John goes on and talks about if someone comes to you and brings false doctrine, false teaching, don't bid him Godspeed. Don't invite him into your home. Don't do things that give approval or lend approval and support to him. And Dr. Reese's response was, I quote, "Everything unrelated to the crux of the matter, that is, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, are peripheral matters of opinion. For example," that was relating to the women's issue, that is, women preachers, women elders, the rights of women in churches. He says further, "There were no false teachers or false teaching at the lectureship." Well, I think there are reasons for which we need to look at context and verses. And when a person begins to take the position on 2 John, verse 9 and 10, that is the doctrine about Christ, it is not the doctrine that comes from Christ, there's usually a reason for it beyond just a simple textual accurate consideration. And the reason is, what is the thrust of these four things that we mentioned that has come forth from the ACU lectureship? There is the broadening of fellowship. There is saying that we have been elite, we have been sectarian, and we need to cease that, and we need to recognize all people who are believers, who simply believe, regardless of whether they've been baptized or not, or maybe even not been baptized for the right, but we accept them as brethren, and we should apologize, and we should confess a sin of saying that they were not saved. And so it just simply is inclusive of all denominations as being right with God. In 1995, a man named Mike Cope, who is on the staff of ACU, delivered a sermon at the Highland Boulevard Church of Christ in Abilene. It was a very alarming sermon. And his points were those that are summarized in the four thrust at the ACU lectureships this year. He ridiculed this idea that we have, churches of Christ, as being those that are having the truth and those that are saved. And he looked at that as being kind of a Pharisaical elitism and kind of a party spirit, and that we ought to broaden out and not say that people have to be baptized to be saved. And so that, you see, happened 9 years before ACU finally embraced what he was saying. Katie Hayes, who's the minister at the West Islip Church of Christ in New York, delivered a speech at the chapel at ACU this year. And you might say, well, that's a strange name for a man. It sure would be, because she's not a man. And then the defense was made that, well, this was not in a religious setting. It was not in church, but it was just, well, so what? Here's a woman who's a preacher. Now she is the regular minister at the West Islip Church of Christ in New York. And when you go to their website, what you find is a list of those who are leaders, a council of elders, and their four women elders, who are elders of that congregation. Her husband's name is Lance Pape. And it might be that the reason that she has her name as Katie Hayes is because of this women's movement. He has a website called www.gal3:28.org. There's a reason for that. Because Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says that we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. And he states the purpose of this website is devoted to, quotation marks, rectifying gender differences in churches of Christ. Now that all lays out what I've seen happen in my lifetime. From the time that I first began preaching and became acquainted with institutionalism and all the problems, it also lays out what 40 or 50 years of liberal institutional thinking has produced. And it doesn't give me much satisfaction to go back and maybe to say to people, I told you so. That 40 years ago, 45 years ago, when I first started preaching. And I would say, now, if you pursue where you're going, here is the logical consequence. Here's the end result of this. And I look at it now, and it doesn't give me any satisfaction to say, I was right. I don't care whether I was right or wrong. What I was trying to do was convince people, here are the consequences. And now we see them. There are some who are described as conservative liberals. There are some brethren who are fighting this ultra far out liberalism. And yet the only difference is that they are just at not quite at the stage of ultra liberalism. They haven't gotten there yet. And if they pursue the same reasoning process while they're trying to fight against it, the end consequence is still the same. Because when you have this departure from the authority of the Lord and doing things that are authorized by the Scripture, then there is no stopping place. The seeds of apostasy sown in the 40s and the 50s before most of you were alive are now being harvested. And so-called churches of Christ are nothing more than another denomination. They recognize that. In fact, they are giving this giant thrust for that. That's what they want. They want to be recognized as a denomination among denominations, and all these people in all these denominations in this evangelical ecumenical movement to be accepted as brethren if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Just a few years ago, in 1997, I addressed the church in Katy, Texas. They asked me to speak on this very topic. And when I got this information, when it was sent to me, I went back and looked at that. 2 years after Mike Cope made his presentation at the Highland Church in Abilene. But again, not being able to actually see the things that have happened as they have happened now. It was apparent, and has become apparent to some who are members of institutional churches, something is wrong. They realize that what they see now in the churches of Christ are not what they knew several years ago. Especially true of older people. Now they don't know what's the matter. And they see the leaders in the congregations promoting and embracing some very strange, far-out practices. They see women serving in congregations. They see women elders. They see women preachers. They have in their congregations men from the Baptist church who come in and preach to them as though there is no distinction. There's no difference. And the leaders of the church do not recognize that as being out of harmony with what the Scripture says. They know something is wrong. They just don't know what it is. And the reason for that is because, as years have passed, they just simply gradually adjusted to this kind of modernistic thinking. But now they realize something is so seriously wrong. They don't know what to do about it. They don't know where to turn. So how are some of these liberal trends being accepted by the leaders in congregations? Why don't they stand up and speak out against it? Why don't they stand against false teaching and false practices? Churches with which these people are affiliated are essentially different in their approach to Scriptures and their practices and the lack of uniqueness in the religious world. They become just like denominationalism. What happened to the church that they once knew? Comparatively speaking, it's what I refer to as starting on a journey. You drive a long way on the journey, and somewhere down the road you realize that you're 100 miles off course from where you want to go. How did you get there? A few years ago I used an illustration. In 1960 we owned a little black Volkswagen, and we'd go puttering around all over the country in that little black Volkswagen. It'd go 67 miles an hour, floorboarded. That's all it'd do. But it would do it all day long and all day night and all. It'd just keep on puttering along. And we were so proud of that little Volkswagen. And we drove down to San Antonio to see a preacher friend of mine. And we drove down San Pedro and we finally found our place over on the south side of town. And we enjoyed going out and eating Mexican food and spending some time with them. We started back that night. And some way or another, those crazy people down there have an offshoot in the road that I never could figure out. And so I thought I was going on San Pedro to get to eventually 281. And things didn't look the same. And Margaret says, "I think we're lost." And I said, "No, we're not lost. Men never get lost." I said, "I can look at the stars and I know we're going in the right direction." Well, kind of in the right direction. We ended up about an hour later in Bandera, which is not exactly burning. We were low on gas, finally found a beer joint where people were having a lot of fun and frolicking, and found a person who owned a gas station, got some gasoline, got back on the road that took us from Bandera over to 281, and found our way home. But when we first got off road, we were only a block from where we ought to be. And we ended up some 40 or 50 miles off road. Now that's an illustration. And what happens by virtue of applying that illustration is that when I look back 40 or 50 years ago, that those that I knew who were close friends of mine, who were members of congregations throughout the country, that they were very conservative, Bible-believing people who would normally say, "Whatever we do, we've got to do it by the Bible." And yet some very small things began to invade their thinking. And they began to make some arguments that consistently applied through the years have broadened to this great departure. And now I look at some of these people that call themselves churches of Christ and they are so foreign to what the Bible speaks about as the church, they're not even recognizable. So different. What happened? And what happened was they began to make some arguments to justify practices that could not be sustained. And now they have accepted consistently the consequence of those practices. When I broadly consider those that we may call institutional liberal churches in the broad, far out respect, there are some things that are common to all of them. Things that are happening. And I want you to understand what is happening. First of all, there is the embracing of instrumental music in worship. That's happened just recently in the church where Max Licato is in San Antonio. But that's not an uncommon thing. Second, you have women serving the Lord's Supper. You have women leading singing. You have women involved in teaching Bible classes where there are men in a position of being over the man. And when I delivered this information to the church in Katy in 1997, I said, "How long is it going to be before you have women preachers? And how long before women elders?" The answer now is here. You've got them. Why? Because they don't think about Scripture. They don't think about doing what is right and wrong in the same way that you and I do. Again, broadly speaking, there are social programs that are promoted by the church. There are kindergartens and child care and Mother's Day Out and psychological counseling and marriage counseling and singles groups and recreational facilities and sponsorship of league sports, and it just goes on and on and on. There are many of them. Third, there are people who are accepted based on denominational baptism that has nothing to do with scriptural baptism of a person who believes in Jesus, repents of his sin, and is baptized that his sins might be washed away by the blood of Christ. Fourth, there is a more invading common faith in reference to a need for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. I just finished reading a book called Participating in God's Life, written by a man named Allen along with a man named Swink, I think if I remember his name correctly. And this fits hand in hand with the ACU lectureship and the thrust of that lectureship. Because what he's affirming is that in 1857, there was this controversy between Richardson, who was the editor of the Millennial Harbinger, associated with Alexander Campbell, and on the other hand, Fanning, who was editor of the Gospel Advocate. And they had this great controversy about the Holy Spirit. And Richardson was saying that we have really kind of killed the life of discipleship. We need to let the Spirit operate. We need to have the fullness of fellowship with God. We need to realize it. And what he was really asking for and what he was really demanding was this better felt than told experience in relationship. And Fanning just really took issue with him about that. Well, Allen says there was a crossroads. And the churches of Christ followed Campbell and Fanning, whom, he says, followed John Locke as an English philosopher. And that Locke's philosophy was that a man can only know what he learns as he reasons and thinks. But on the other hand, Richardson believes that there is kind of an innate knowledge about God. There is kind of an intuitive kind of feeling or faith that we may have. And that comes as a result of God prompting and God inspiring a man. And in fact, though he is careful to say that he doesn't really agree with the Pentecostal charismatic movement, he is also affirming that if we really have the Spirit as God wants us to have it, participating in the life of God, that we probably can work miracles. And he says the Holy Spirit is designed to be our comforter, just as God promised it, or Christ promised it to the apostles. And that's a growing trend among these institutional liberal churches that have gone so far out. Social drinking is that which is approved. Adulterous marriages are not questioned. Pulpits are exchanged with denominational preachers. And in some very digressive, far out churches of Christ, there's never even a thought about, is this authorized by Scripture or not? They don't think like that. And so it's very difficult for us to truly understand. In fact, it is admitted by some of the movement in the far-out liberal churches that the church is really a denomination, the church with which they are affiliated. I want to read you a statement from a man named Richard T. Hughes, page 252, in a book he wrote called Reviving the Ancient Faith, The Story of Churches of Christ in America. And here are two paragraphs, very short. I'll be brief. Through the process of modernization and development of various parachurch institutions, that means all kinds of institutions that are associated with the church, benevolent institutions, preaching institutions, edifying institutions like colleges, the Church of Christ was no longer a sect, much less an informal movement. It had become instead a full-blown denomination, at least in the terms of its social standing in the context of American culture. This was the issue to which leaders in the anti-institutional movement had pointed all along. Now, what he's saying is that the people who were opposed to institutions and church-supported institutions, they were saying, here is what's wrong with it. It's going to become just another denomination. But he says, in spite of all of this, however, most leaders of mainstream churches of Christ never fully comprehended the issues that the anti-institutional people sought to raise. They remained convinced, in spite of their concessions to modernization, that churches of Christ persisted unscathed as a 20th century embodiment of primitive, non-denominational Christianity. It just seemed to go over their head, what we tried to tell them, what we tried to warn them about all these years. And they just missed it. And now what's happening is they're really seeing it. There's again a little comfort in looking back at the 45 years that have passed, the 40 to 50 years in which these things have been happening, and saying it happened just as we said it would. Well, what kind of thinking produces the harvest that you're seeing today in the institutional liberal thinking? They began to make arguments several years ago to support the human institutions because they fought in terms of church congregational supported building institutions. And then they began to accept consistently the consequences of those arguments. I listed some 4 different arguments that I heard. And you think about the consequences of them and why the arguments were made. First, there is no difference between the church and the individual. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Now you analyze that argument. You think about why the argument was made. I'll tell you why. The reason was because they had human institutions and they could not find anywhere in Scripture justification for congregations building and supporting them. No passages relating to congregations doing that. But what they could find were passages like James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. They recognized the individual nature of passages like that. And so they said, whatever the individual can do, the congregation can do. And that opened the door for all kinds of human institutions. Second argument. You would commonly hear people say, we do many things for which we have no Bible authority. Why would a person say that? They were challenged to produce authority for congregational supported institutions. And they couldn't find any. So they would simply say, we do a lot of things that we don't have Bible authority for. And if we do, we're wrong. We are wrong if we do that. But why would they make that argument? Because if there are other things that we do that we do not have authority for, we don't have to have authority for congregational supported institutions. Just don't have to have it. It's okay. We don't have to have authority for it. The third argument was, if you can do this, then you can do that. Bachelor Barrett Baxter made that very argument in 1964 in a tract that he wrote. And his argument was that if churches of Christ can build and maintain institutions that are benevolent institutions, they can also build and maintain colleges, because he was trying to get the college in the church's budgets. If you can do this, you can do that. And he was right about that. He was right. Well, what that did was just open up the door for a lot of human institutions to be built and supported by congregations. Then the fourth argument probably was summarized by Clay Pullius more than anybody else. He wrote a book called Where There Is No Pattern. Why would a person make an argument like that? If there is no pattern in reference to how congregations function, then there's nothing to say this is wrong. There's just no pattern. You can do whatever you want to do. Now, I'm telling you, friends and brethren, what has happened now at ACU, what has happened at Pepperdine and Freed Hardeman and David Lipscomb College and several of the others is just simply a product of 40 to 50 years of that kind of thinking and those arguments. That's exactly why you find the ultra-modernism of Max Lucado and all these other fellows. They have simply pursued the logical, consistent conclusions to their arguments. But so what? What difference does it make? Well, I would say to you that the difference is that there is a distinctive non-denominational nature of Christ's church. And that's not an elite, pharisaical attitude. It just simply says that we want to be right with God. And we want all men to be right with God. And we cannot simply go to the book and compare the book with what is being taught and practiced by religious people and say, you're all right, when the book says otherwise. There is a distinctiveness of Christ's church, His people, that makes them different not only from the world in general in moral behavior, but from denominationalism in general in reference to the religious difference. Now, the church, as the Bible talks about it, is simply saved people. And saved people are the product of the seed, the Word of God. Jesus taught a parable in Luke chapter 8, verse 11. And having taught the parable about the seed that fell on the four different kinds of soil, He says, the seed is the Word of God. And the seed that is the Word produces always after its kind. Peter says, seeing you've been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When the simple gospel is sown in the hearts of men, and men respond and have faith in Jesus Christ, and seek forgiveness through the gospel plan of salvation, and when they submit to being baptized and their sins are washed away, they are a part of Christ's church. Then they band themselves together to work with others who have the same common faith, who've experienced this salvation. And they are distinctive and they are different. The gospel plan of salvation makes them different. And when you begin to break down that distinctive preaching of that gospel, and you say, we'll accept people into our fellowship, and they might have been baptized, and they didn't really believe baptism was for the remission of sins. They thought they were being baptized because it was a sign of the outward, an outward sign of the inward grace. Now, what you've done is you've taken issue with the gospel's plan of salvation. So when you find the fellows at ACU and the thrust of the ACU lectureship that says, we ought to continue talking about baptism and show its importance, but we should not say that baptism is for the remission of sins. Why? Because that excludes all these people in denominationalism. And you destroy the distinctive nature of Christ's church. And you destroy the distinctive message of the gospel by which men are saved from their sins. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Is that kind of an elite attitude? No. It just simply recognizes the fact that based upon our faith and repentance, we are baptized and God puts us into His church, into His family. And that is exclusive. Yes, it is exclusive. God excludes those who have not done that. They are not a part of His body of people. They're not a part of His church. And that's not an elite attitude or Pharisaical attitude on my part. It just simply says, I want to be right with God, and I want all men to be right with God. And this is the only way that you can have fellowship with God. Now, you can break the barriers down. You can say, it doesn't matter. But all you've done is deceive man. You've not helped him in his reference to his eternal salvation. You've simply taught him another gospel that will not be to his salvation. You can't compromise that without compromising the very gospel that Jesus commissioned in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. There is a distinctiveness about the Lord's church because we are a people who follow the pattern that we find in the New Testament. And there is a pattern. And as Moses was instructed a long time ago in the book of Hebrews reference, see thou that thou build all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. What choice did Moses have in building the tabernacle? Just as God authorized it. And we have no right to make any changes in reference to God's church, because all we have is that which God has approved of and that which is authorized. And we better pay close attention to it. The designation of God's people. And you find today in all the different communities and towns wherever you go, names and designations like Abundant Living Church and the Church of the Fellowship of God and the Church of Grace and the Spirit. And all these different names that people, beyond the mainline denominationalism. But why not just simply go back to the Scripture? As Paul addressed the Ephesian elders, he says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. The church of God, really, in that context, is talking about Christ. Because Christ was the one who shed His blood and purchased His church. Designations that simply show ownership of belonging to Christ. Why is there a need for all these fancy, modernized, beyond the mainline denominations? Why? Well, people are thinking we can always make this more current. We can make it more suitable for our culture and our time. And it just simply is a deviation from the pattern that you read in Scripture. The worship of disciples in the first century was very simple. The disciples came together in the first week to break bread. That's what we've done. That's the reason we do it. Christ instituted, He told us to take of it in remembrance of Him. And that as long as we do it, we declare His death until He comes back again. That's why we do it. That's what He commanded. And so we share in remembering the death of Christ. We become participants in communing in the benefits of His death. We also lay by in store, as we've done this morning, because that's what Paul commissioned the churches in Galatia, as he did at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. We sing, as we've sung this morning, and it's just simply worship to God that comes forth from our hearts as we vocalize our praise to God, because this is what the New Testament Scripture says to do. We pray, as we prayed this morning, because our faith is in a God who loves, who hears, who cares, but who answers our prayers because we are His children. And He gives us gifts as a father would give gifts to his children. We do these things because those are things you can read about in the Scripture. And as a congregation, when we work, we preach the gospel. A great part of what is being spent from our collection is supporting preachers here in my support, but reaching out into foreign countries as well as into nearby localities and to other states. Where we have the opportunity, we support the preaching of the Word. We also are involved in worship, by which we build each other up, and by teaching, by which we encourage and strengthen people as they learn the Word better. And we are also very much involved in benevolence. Many times throughout the year, we send benevolence to our brethren who are in need. And there are many that we cannot help. But we do what we can. Now that's the limit based upon the pattern that you read in Scripture. This congregation is not a Red Cross. We're not involved in all kinds of social programs and relief of everybody who might be in need. We follow the pattern of the Scriptures because that's all we're authorized to do. Not all liberal backslash institutional churches are as far out as Max Licato or as ACU and his Thrust, or as the Highland Church, the Highland Boulevard Church in Abilene, and many others who fall in line with them and who are fitting themselves into the scheme of things in the evangelical ecumenical movement. Not all are that far out. But if liberalism just doesn't matter, then let us join hands with these people. And let us cease and desist from saying, this is not right. And let us quit arguing about what is authorized and unauthorized. If it doesn't matter, then let's join hands with them. But if it does matter, let's understand why it matters. And not just mouth some words that we've heard from ancient preachers. And I guess I included myself in ancient preachers. But let's understand the concepts. Let's understand what's wrong with these things. And keep going back to Scripture to search and to research. And if it does matter, then we cannot simply say to someone, Godspeed. You're okay. That's all right. And let me tell you something else that's very serious. Sometimes we categorize institutional liberal churches and we say, well, this one is really far out and this one is not quite so far out, so it's not quite so bad, and so we can share with them. Okay, now what we're saying is that since some are not quite as bad as others are, and they're not supporting quite as much error as somebody else, then we can share in that error. I don't understand that kind of reasoning. It's not right. Because if you can put yourself in a sharing relationship with some of that institutional liberal thinking and practice, then why not all? All of this lesson is not designed to be kind of a party spirit, sectarian, elite concept. But rather is, I hope, an encouragement for us to think again seriously about the dangers and apostasy that you now see in its full-blown harvest. What you're seeing now in the far-out institutional liberal churches didn't happen by accident. It's been a natural digression through 40 or 50 years, and it's a consequence of a kind of thinking that now has produced this idea that everybody's okay. Don't say that somebody's wrong if they haven't been baptized scripturally. Everybody's okay. We need to embrace all denominations as our brethren. That destroys the distinctiveness of the church that you read about in the New Testament. So I would appeal with you, my friend, if you're not a Christian, look at the gospel of Christ. Christ died for your sins. He loved you enough to give His own life that you might have forgiveness. And when He did that and then sent the gospel out through His apostles into all the world, He wants this gospel to reach every man possible. And it may be that your heart is receptive this morning. And you know that Christ died for you. And now based upon the faith that you have in Jesus as the Son of God, you see yourself in the sin you've committed, you realize you're lost. And that's not what you want. That's not where you want to go. And so based upon your faith, you can come this morning and be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. There's no authority in me. The authority is in Jesus Christ. Doing what Christ says, you can then be baptized into the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And you can arise from baptism as a new creation in Christ Jesus. You begin a walk as a Christian. This is not interdenominational. The church is totally non-denominational. It is simply people who have been saved by the blood of Christ who are trying to serve Him and go to heaven and reach as many other people as we can with this simple gospel. It's a simple plan. Man complicates it. Man messes it up. He gets all enamored with all the things about him. But just go back to the book and to the scripture and have respect for the authority of Jesus Christ. Do what He says. If you need to, won't you respond as we stand and sing the selected song?